To John chapter 4, Gospel according to John chapter 4. And just once again, let me thank you for the privilege of being here. I've been refreshed in your fellowship. It's been great to get to know so many of you, and it's just been a great privilege to minister in your midst and to have fellowship. I remind you, there's a paper in the back there. If you'd like to be on the seminary's mailing list, please put your name and pertinent information there. Read John 4, verses 1 through 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Thus far, the holy, inspired word of God. Let us pray. Lord, as we have just sung, we pray that you now, by your Spirit, will open to us the bread of life and feed us. As a servant looks to his master and a handmaiden to her mistress, we lift our eyes unto you. We open wide our mouths and we ask you now, Lord, to fill them, to meet with us in the preaching of your word, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we've focused today on the Reformation principle that our worship is to be regulated by the Word of God. But in our Reformation tradition, there are two groups that disagree today with this principle as I have defined it. I'll call them the maximalist and the minimalist. The maximalists are those who say that there's no need to change and do away with all the aspects of temple worship. These, who often are referred to as covenant renewal in their principles of worship, are willing to bring into the worship of the church then things that since the Reformation we have believed are no longer a part of New Covenant worship. On the other hand, the minimalists are the ones who say, well, really the strict principle of regulation applied to the temple worship because of all those things that were themselves types and figures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're no longer required to apply that strict principle of regulation to our worship today. Well, the text that's before us tonight really answers this question, deals in a sense with both of these arguments against the position that I have set out before you. Because in this text of Scripture, the Lord addresses new covenant worship. What does it look like? And does it, in fact, simply carry over some temple proceedings? Or is it really much freer because of the changes that have been brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Christ answers the question in the text that we will have before us, which is verses 21 through 26. 21 through 26. Jesus has left the area where he was baptizing, leaving Judea and returning to Galilee. You notice in verse 4, it says that he had to pass through Samaria. The little three-letter word that's used here in the Greek is a word that teaches necessity. John is saying it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. Now, it wasn't a geographical necessity. In fact, many Jews, particularly the more rigorous Jews, and say the Pharisaical party, would actually go out across the Jordan River and pass up to the north or go to the south and go around Samaria and come back in either to Galilee or Judea. And that's because the Jews considered the Samaritans to be unclean, to be ceremonial and religious unfit. Perhaps you remember something of the history of the Samaritans. In 1 Kings chapter 16, 2 Kings chapter 16, when Tiglath-Pileser captures the land, he took the great majority of the Jews, and this was the pattern of conquest in those days, took the great majority of the Jews and shipped them off to other cities in his empire and brought into the land of the Jews people from other ethnic and religious backgrounds. Well, as he did so, the people he brought into the land were being marauded by wild animals and all kinds of things, and they appealed to the king that we don't know how to serve the God who's here, and we need some help. And so he got some priests, which were already been corrupt because they were priests of the northern kingdom, and he brought the priest in 2 Kings chapter 17 into this area. And what we have then is a syncretistic religion that develops. So it's partly these different pagan religions, and then it's kind of got the gloss, the varnish over it of a kind of monotheistic Judaism. And that was the religion of this area. And then some of the people there began to intermarry with the Jews and were half-breeds. And you can see the tensions, for example, in the book of Nehemiah, between the people that lived in this area and then the faithful Jews, the church, as God brought them back into the land and gave them again the land and the temple. So the Samaritans, all they would have a semblance of Judaism, had a great deal of false religion. You need to understand that also for the text that is before us. And so many really righteous Jews didn't have to go through the land. So what is the Holy Spirit saying here? Jesus had an appointment with a Samaritan harlot at the city of Sychar. And that's why he had to go through the land. That in itself I find to be great comfort. God has an appointment with each of his elect as he comes and brings us unto himself. And not one shall be passed by. Not one shall be lost. Just as Jesus had to go to Sychar because he had an appointment, so it was in my life, in your life, at the times, whether you were raised in the church and that was God's way of bringing you to himself, even some of you from infancy, maybe from the womb, others of you like me who came to Christ later, it was all by God's appointment. Now, Jesus comes here to the well outside the city of Sychar. He's very tired. He sits to rest, but he has an appointment, while the disciples go into town to get some food. By the Spirit's sovereign work, this woman, who probably wasn't comfortable going out, it's not the time of day to go to the well, comes out to draw water. And we see Jesus engaging her in conversation. And actually, it's not our point tonight, but we can learn a great deal about evangelism in the way that Jesus deals with that woman. He begins by asking her for a favor. He then deals with a felt need that she had, which was this daily trek for water. And then he begins to probe and to go more deeply. He addresses the matter of a spiritual restlessness. And then he exposes her sin when he tells her deliberately, and here we see his omniscience, go get your husband. And she's quite honest. I don't have a husband. And he said, that's right. You've had five. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. The next statement is one of the great understatements in the Bible, isn't it? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. He's just read her life. He's just exposed her. And obviously this man has a prophetic insight. Then she asks this question that is the background of our text. In verses 19 or verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, it could be that she simply wants to change the subject. But as we see God working in her, I think there's something much more profound going on here. That she recognized her sin. Now, how was she going to be made right? Was it sufficient to worship here in Samaria with the sacrifices of the Samaritan? Or did she, as the Jews claim, need to go to Jerusalem and become a part of the church in Jerusalem? And now it's in answer to that question that Jesus unfolds the beautiful principles of new covenant worship, showing us that God is redeeming a people to worship him according to or in spirit and truth. God is redeeming a people to worship him in spirit and truth. We'll look at three things. The change in New Covenant worship, the characteristics of New Covenant worship, and the necessity of New Covenant worship. First, Jesus, in answering her question, announces a change. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now you see, he tells her that up to this point, the Jews are correct. That is the place of true religion. Jerusalem is the revelation of the true God. And up to this point, if you would be right with that God, yes, you must go to Jerusalem. You must become a part of the covenant people. But he said, that is now changing. That an hour is coming and now is when people should no longer worship here in Samaria by necessity or in Jerusalem. Now, she has a very keen response to that. She says, well, he's a prophet, but in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And Christ is the Greek word for the anointed. That's what Messiah means. That's how he was known and prophesied in the Old Testament. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. So maybe she's pushing back a little and saying, well, you know, you might be right, but I know that the final answer is going to come when the Messiah comes. And Jesus says one of the most remarkable things he ever said in the gospel. You see, the gospels, as you read them, have what we refer to as the messianic secret. Jesus was not going about the Jews publicly proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. And why was that? Because they had completely wrong expectations, as we see so often in the Gospels about the Messiah. They thought the Messiah was going to come as a physical ruler, and that he would gather an army, he would overthrow the Romans. So Jesus, rather than use the term Christ of himself, used the term Son of Man. That comes out of Ezekiel, that he's a man, but then coupled with that, the remarkable vision in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man comes up as an equal to the throne of God. He slowly unpacks then that name. But now, to a Samaritan whore, he says, I am he. What a glorious statement to this woman who he's probed, he's brought to a conviction of sin, and now basically he is giving her himself. And because he is the Messiah, that is why the time not only is coming, but now is. When a sea change is taking place in the worship of God's people. Now, the change that Jesus announces here is threefold. And so on the one hand, those who say there really is not much of a change, well, Jesus says there is a change. But those who say that there really is a radical change, Jesus says, no, the change isn't so radical after all. The change is threefold. In the first place, there, as he says, a change in location. And so, yes, in the past, they would have had to go to Jerusalem to be reconciled with God. But the hour is coming when neither there in Samaria or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And here he's announcing a universality with respect to the place of worship. It was no longer going to be located in a geographical center. It was Zion, the city of God. But now with the coming of the Messiah, the church would become universal and the worship of God's people would take place every place where God had his people. Now that's not really a radical thing. It was actually included, for example, in Solomon's prayer of temple dedication. And some of the words of the pastor's prayer alluded to what he says there in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Now, Solomon's dedicating the temple, and here he's showing that this is where God's going to be. Here's where reconciliation is going to take place. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much more or less this house which I have built. See, Solomon recognized, even though religion was going to be tied to that temple, that God couldn't be confined there, intimating that a time was coming from the rising to the setting of the sun. God would be worshipped, and he'd be worshipped by all people. You wouldn't have to become a Jew to be right with God. That's intimated in verse 48 of Solomon's prayer. Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house here in heaven, your dwelling place. And we think of some that did that, like the Queen of Sheba, or right after Pentecost, the Ethiopian eunuch. And as the Old Testament closed in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, we have this promise. Because this is setting the scene for the Messiah will come some 400 years later. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, Malachi 1:11, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So a shift, you see, is going to occur. And that shift occurred with the advent of the Messiah and his completed work in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension and session at the right hand, as we confessed in the Nicene Creed. So there's a change of place. We no longer have to trek off to some city in order to worship God. We come as the people of God, gathered together on the first day of the week, and all the places where a people of God have been gathered by the Spirit under the oversight of elders. Now, the change of place leads to the second change intimated here, and that is there's a change of priesthood. The reason that the temple was so important is because that's where God placed his Aaronic priest, the high priest who would go in annually into the very holy of holies with blood sacrifice for himself and for the people, where the daily offerings were made and all the other sacrifices and offerings and gifts that God's people brought. Here the intercession was taking place. Here was the outward acts of reconciliation between the holy God and his people. But the Messiah was to be a priest, a different kind of priest. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That had to be because the Messiah was to be the son of David, promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, reiterated in this prayer by Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. But no priest would come from the house of Judah. The priest had to come from the house of Aaron. And that's why Melchizedek soars across the screen of Scripture in Genesis chapter 14 as this special priest who was a priest by God's appointment, not by family, not by genealogy. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying about him when he says, without father, without mother, without end of days. It's not that he wasn't a man. It wasn't that he didn't have a father and mother. But none of those things were necessary for him to be priest. They were for the Aaronic priest to be priest. But he was a priest by the oath of God. And God appointed him in his divine wisdom then to be this order of priests that would be by a sovereign divine oath. And that's what God promises in Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 then fleshes that out for us. How Christ is a new kind of priest. And with the new kind of priest, the old order of priest, as the writer of Hebrews says, is laid aside. It's no longer necessary. But we now have this priest who, as he expired on the cross, the temple veil that separated the holy place where the priest went daily from the holiest place where he could go once a year, there was this thick curtain torn supernaturally from the top down. And what was God saying? That now, because of my son, the priest, who has died for the sins of his people, the access is open. And again, that's what the writer of the Hebrews tells us then. Now we come boldly into the presence of God because of our priest. A change of priest. But because there was a change of priest in him, we now, the great Reformation principle, have the priesthood of believers. Because Christ is our mediator, we all then have this free and direct access to God through Christ, the mediator. And I'll come back to that, but simply here to emphasize this change that's taken place. Now, with the change of priest, we have the third change, a change of place, a change of priest. The third change, then, is a change of content. You see, it's obvious, because the content of temple worship was dependent upon the reality of an Aaronic priest. And the priesthood and all that the priest did. And so with the change of place, no longer a temple, the change of priest, now a new priest, we now have, yes, revealed here by the Lord Jesus Christ, a change in the content of our worship. And here we see the maximalist answered, because with the removal of the old priesthood is removal of every part of the ritual that was tied to them. As I said this morning in Sunday school, then, we get our worship not from the temple, but from the synagogue. Because in the synagogue, there were no priestly elements. And so all of the types and the shadows and all of the prefigurements of Christ that were in the temple have been fulfilled. Not arbitrarily done away with, but fulfilled. And so we now have, as we'll see, a very simple new covenant worship that has the kernel of all that was in the old covenant, but a change has taken place. And that change is what Jesus announces. Well, what then does this changed worship look like? What are the distinguishing characteristics of new covenant worship? Well, Christ makes it very simple, doesn't he? He says that because of the advent of the Messiah, God's people are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, interestingly, both of these elements are revealed in what we saw this morning in the second commandment, aren't they? And so we saw from the second commandment that God is a spirit and is to be worshipped then spiritually, not through images and visible representation. So Christ picks up on that reality that we are to worship God in the new covenant in the Spirit. Now the new covenant is the age of the Spirit. We have a manifestation of the Holy Spirit now in full light because he comes to us as the Spirit of Christ. And as the Spirit of Christ, he indwells us, bringing us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at heart, new covenant worship is worship that springs from renewed hearts as we are born again by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit regenerated people in the Old Covenant, but they didn't have that special, unique indwelling as the Spirit of Christ in them, bringing to them the full reality of what Christ has accomplished for us and making it ours. And so we now indwelt by the Spirit who has regenerated us and given us new hearts, worship then in the Spirit. Let me tell you three characteristics of worshiping in the Spirit. In the first place, it is now bold access to the great and glorious God as Father. Notice there's a play on words here. The woman twice claims Jacob as father. Verse 12, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? And here she's trying to attach herself to the covenant people. And then she says in verse 20, not just Jacob, but our fathers worshipped in this mountain. But notice how Jesus makes the play on words three times in this little section, his emphasis on worshiping God as Father. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And then in verse 23, an hour is coming now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now this is dynamite. The Jews had some concept of God as Father. He did declare in Exodus to Pharaoh, let my people, let my son go. They had some concept of God as Father, but he was a distant father. You could say he was two rooms removed because they were out in the courtyard. They couldn't even go in the holy place, let alone the holiest of holy, where he symbolically dwelt. What Jesus is declaring here is that because of this change that's taking place, we now come to God as his children coming to a Father. And here he begins that foundation for that glorious New Testament doctrine of adoption. Now again, they had some covenantal adoption. Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 9. But the Father was that there was not that intimacy that is ours. Because when Paul unpacks adoption, he says that we come now to God. We come crying out, Abba Father. Romans 8, Galatians 4. He puts those two titles together, the Aramaic and the Greek, simply to say that we have boldness. All people from all places have this boldness now to come to God as children to a Father. Do you think about prayer that way? Do you think about worship that way? It's unpacked beautifully in the Heidelberg Catechism, 120. Why, it's page 47 if you want to look, why did Christ command us to address God as our Father? Have you even ever thought about that? To awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence for and trust in God, which are to be the ground of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our parents refuse us earthly things. And then in a similar manner in the larger catechism, as it begins its exposition of the Lord's Prayer, what does the preface to the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer contained in these words, Our Father which art in heaven teaches us when we pray to draw near to God with confidence of His fatherly goodness and our interest therein. That's what our Savior is telling us here. This is the glory of worshiping God in spirit. You're coming not to some distant, barely known God, but you're coming to the King and the Creator and the ruler of the universe as Father, who never says no, who is open, arms outstretched, every moment of every day. A number of years ago, back about early 1970s, I was teaching a college group on the doctrine of adoption. And we were at a camp that was near the church where I pastored, and it was kind of an informal study, and I was sitting in a chair, and my wife and my two-year-old daughter were out there as well. And I was just at the point in the doctrine of adoption to talk about this free access that we have to God. And it was as if it was orchestrated. Here comes my little two-year-old toddling across the floor up into my lap. Great illustration. I said, am I going to tell her to go away? No. And God never tells you to go away. That the beauty of New Covenant worship, the change that's taking place, is a greater intimacy, a greater access, a greater boldness. And that should make you want to worship. It should get rid of the impersonality of worship. Make it intimate in your private prayers and family prayers and particularly in our worship together. And so to worship in the Spirit is to have a theocentric worship. It is to come to God as Father. But for that to take place, as we actually read in the Heidelberg Catechism, then to worship God in the Spirit as Father, we must have Christ as our Savior. That's what it says, that our trust in God, which should be the ground of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father through Christ. And in the larger catechism, there's a whole question that just focuses on this. What is it to pray the name of Christ? And then why do we pray the name of Christ? To pray the name of Christ is in obedience to His command and confidence on His promise to ask mercy for His sake, not by bare mention of His name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and His mediation, His intercession for us. The sinfulness of man and his distance from God by reason thereof being so great is that we can have no access into His presence without a mediator, and there being none in heaven or earth appointed to or fit for that glorious work but Christ alone, We are to pray in no other name but His only. The beauty of the work of our Savior, revealed now in the new covenant in its fullness. They knew of Him as the promised Savior to come. As the Children's Catechism says, they were saved by believing in the Savior to come. And they did trust the promise of God to send the Messiah. And Calvin is so clear on that in the Institutes. It wasn't believing some vague promise. They believed that God would send the Savior. But we live in the full noon sunlight of His accomplished work. And we worship God as Father in the Spirit then, because Christ is the mediator. And He has opened that door of access. That's why you pray in His name. You don't always have to frame every petition in the name of Christ. You can conclude, Amen. But your heart, your confidence rest in Christ. And I hope that every one of you here tonight is confident that you're resting in Jesus Christ, in Him alone, for your salvation. But there's no other hope for men or women, boys or girls to be saved. You covenant children, you young people, it's very important that you know that you're trusting Christ, not your family, not your church. You're trusting Christ and Him alone. Because in Christ is this glorious access. So to worship in the Spirit is to worship God as Father, to worship God as Father through the Son. And then, of course, the third thing is to worship God as Father through the Son in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. He who gave us new hearts is the one who then stirs us up and enables us to worship. And so, again, in the larger catechism, how doth the Spirit help us to pray? We not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helps our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how our prayer is to be made. And by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons nor at all times in the same measure, those apprehensions, understandings, affections, and graces which are requisite, required for the right performance of that duty. And so it's the Spirit, then, who has brought us to Christ, given us access in Christ to the Father. It's the Spirit who is at work in us, enabling us to pray, enabling us to worship. The three implications, then, of our worshiping in the Spirit. Worship in the Spirit, in the first place, is going to be heart worship. You know, I have no problem with the regular principle. I believe it. I love it. My problem is my heart. My problem is my heart. My mind wandering, my cold affections. I'm so often indicted by the words of our Savior in Mark chapter 7 as He quotes Isaiah chapter 29. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. It's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Isn't that our case so often? We know all the words, and we know how to behave, and we can go through worship very formalistically with our hearts unengaged. That's really what the third commandment is primarily about. That's the first way that you and I take God's name in vain, is by taking His name upon our lips with our hearts completely unengaged. Now, of course, that drives us back to Christ, because we know that our worship is so often cold and barren, and we're convicted of that, and thus we flee to Christ for pardon and cleansing. But we also flee to Christ for more power, that He will, by His mediation, give us His Spirit to work in our hearts, give us greater affections and attentiveness and carefulness in worship. You young people, I got so many bad habits as a young high school new Christian in worship that literally have plagued me for 55 years. Now's the time as boys and girls and as young people, that you develop right heart and mind attitudes about worship and seek God earnestly in worship. And don't come here week after week because your parents expect you to, or you come and you go through the motions. No, no, young friends, develop your hearts now. To have hearts for God, to worship God from the heart. And may all of us grow in that heart worship that is essential to biblical worship. Second implication of the worshiping in the Spirit is that our worship now is simple. This is one of the great changes in content. Old Covenant worship was full of rituals and ceremonies and so many outward accoutrements. And what Jesus is saying when he says in the New Covenant, it's going to be a simple worship. He's saying that the great majority of those things pointed to him and have been fulfilled. And thus, our worship is to be very simple. Now, their worship also was God-ordained. And it was a spiritual worship. But we could make the distinction that the substance was the same, a worship of God through the Spirit, but I'll use a technical term, the accidents were different. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when your children are little, you've got a lot more rules for them. Their lives are much more carefully regulated. And as they get older, so many of those external rules are taken away as they have learned how to govern themselves. But the principle hasn't changed. Whether they are 5 or 17, they are to honor and obey their parents. And that is how it is with worship. So our forebears in the church had a lot more externals. And in Christ now, because we worship in the Spirit, we have been freed from the externals that the church needed in her childhood, as Paul says in Galatians. And it's a much more simple regulation, so to speak, a much more simple worship. And that's why in the place of all the other things, we have the basic elements that we looked at this morning. We have but two ordinances now in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we have the centerpiece of worship, the preaching of God's Word. One of the terms I use with my students to talk about the simplicity of worship is its portability. And by that I mean, New Covenant worship can be taken with you anywhere you go. It's one of the reasons that I'm opposed to immersion. Immersion brings a complexity to the worship of God that works against the simplicity of worship. You see that? We simply need a little bottle of water, a flask of wine, some bread, and a Bible. And we can gather God's people anywhere and worship Him in the Spirit. So it's from the heart. It is a much more simple worship, full of God, but simple. And third, it is to be reverent, reverent worship. This is one that really goes against the grain now of the modern church. For we've filled our church services with men and the world and entertainment. And in doing so, we have lost the reverence and the awe. Yes, He's our Father, but He's God. And so we're told to worship Him with trembling, to come into His presence with reverence. It doesn't rule out joy. We see that in Psalm 2. Rejoice with trembling. Now, they're not at all incompatible. The holy joy that we are sons and daughters of God, and the reverence for our Father, because He is the great triune God. Now, this dictates how we behave in worship. It dictates how a man leads worship and the things that we do in leading worship. There is to be reverence. There's to be an awe. We trust that it's the presence of God that comes upon us, but we must conduct ourselves in such a way that promotes that. I'm very distressed when I go to places and I see people bringing their coffee and their lattes and their bottles of water into the worship, and we're worshiping God and people are sitting there drinking their coffee. There's some churches that actually, this is true, have coffee shops next to the room where the worship's going on, and the people sitting in the coffee shop drinking coffee, in a sense, is part of the service. And that's really bad, but, you know, our bringing our coffee into the service or our snacks or whatever. But now, I do want to address you in about another area. I told the elders that I had planned to do this regardless. I didn't know anything about you in planning to do this. But this matter of reverence speaks then to how we dress in worship. Now, I want you to follow me on this, and all I'm going to ask you to do is prayerfully to think about what I'm going to say to you here. Part of our problem with Americans, one is the growing informality in our culture, and it spills over into the workplace. But what we fail to understand is that there's a very distinct relationship between posture and dress and performance. Every major business has seen this when companies have gone to casual Friday, productivity went down. Not because it was Friday and people were thinking about the weekend. No, they'd always been thinking about the weekend on Friday, but because of the way they dressed. When the children of Israel were gathered by God to meet with him at Mount Sinai, what did God tell them to do? Clean up and dress up. You're going to meet with God in 3 days. Later this winter, when the Royals will go meet with the president because they have won the World Series, they're going to wear coats and ties. I remember when the Atlanta Braves won the World Series back in the dark ages now, there was bulletins all over the locker room. You're going to meet the president. Be sure you wear a coat and tie. Now we are coming into the presence, as we said yesterday, into the most holy God. We are entering into the court of heaven before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we are expressing a certain, not deliberately, but a certain nonchalant irreverence in how we appear in the presence of the King. Now, some of you maybe can't afford a coat and tie, and that's okay. Then you just wear the best that you have. We had a maintenance man at the seminary who God converted, and he was had a rough life. He was poor, and he didn't have any dress clothes. And he wore the best, cleanest clothes he had, and he came to work. He never felt looked down upon because most of the people there were dressed better than he was because everybody treated him as a brother. That's the issue. It's the heart, you see. But I still remember the day when he went to the clothes closet in the seminary and he found a suit that fit him. And he was grinning from ear to ear. Nobody had ever mentioned to him about how to dress. He said, "Dr. P, I've got a suit, and I'm wearing it to church." He was so excited. And so it doesn't matter what you have. It's a matter that you put on your best. And then we say something else. We wonder why. One of the reasons that people don't come back on Sunday night is because we are subtly saying something to them. When we have on dressier clothes in the morning and become more casual in the night, is there a bit of difference of where we are right now? Are we in the throne room of heaven or not? Well, but we're telling people there's a difference. We're telling people that, yes, we dress up one way to see the president, but we're going to put on something else now when we go hang out together afterwards. So I want you to pray about this, because the informality is sweeping through our churches all across this land and in Europe. And I don't think it's just a tradition that it needs to change with the times. And if you do, then that's, as Paul says at the end of Philippians and 2 Timothy 2, that's between you and God. And you pray that he'll give you understanding. But I do want you to pray about it. Seriously seek the mind of God on this issue, because it seems to me it has to do with reverence. And so a change has taken place, a change in content, a change now that's marked by the characteristic of worship in the Spirit. Worship the Father through the Son and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. But the other thing that Jesus tells us is a distinguishing characteristic of our worship is truth. Now here he's getting to this idea that the time has come and now is, the Messiah has come. When John uses this idea of truth, one of the things he's talking about, and John uses a lot of what we call double entendre, and he uses one word to say two things. And so the first thing he's talking about here, yes, the truth of fulfillment has come. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life, he has accomplished and fulfilled everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he has fulfilled all the types in him, which is why we have now the simple worship. But the one who's fulfilled these things and is truth is unchanging, isn't he? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the change in worship is not, well, those things that pointed to Christ had to be carefully regulated because, after all, they all were appointed by God to prefigure the Savior. But now he's come, and we don't have to be so regulated. No, the one who has fulfilled those things gives us the second part of truth, and that is the one who is unchanging is the one who gave us the second commandment. He's the prophet of God. He's the one who revealed to Moses, on behalf of the Godhead, the second commandment. And that we are to worship God then in the way that God reveals to us in his word that we are to worship him. And so Christ is saying here that the regular principle of worship has not changed. Yes, the things revealed in the Bible that we do in worship have changed because the place changed, the priesthood changed. To a degree, then, the content changed, but the primary characteristics of worshiping in spirit and worshiping in truth, they've not changed. They've simply come to greater full light and revelation. And so you see, I think Christ answers both the maximalist who says we can bring anything we want to from the temple, and the minimalist who says we really don't have to worry too much about what we do in worship because, after all, those things were more carefully regulated because it pointed to Christ. But there's one more thing here. As he talks about change and the characteristic of New Covenant worship, he goes on once again to lay for us the foundation, the basis, the necessity of New Covenant worship. He says that in verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Two things that Jesus gives us to show us the necessity of worshiping in spirit and truth. The first is simply, it's what God wants. God is seeking a people to worship him in spirit and truth. That's his desire. In fact, that's why God saved you. You know that? He didn't save you to keep you from going to hell. If he wanted to do that, he'd save everybody. He saved you to be part of a people that he has for his own possession, who live for his glory, as Paul concludes in Romans 11, "For of him, through him, and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever." And to worship him. To worship him in the way that he has shown you he wants to be worshipped. It's his desire. It's his desire. He takes pleasure then when you worship him in spirit and truth, in the Holy Spirit, according to what he's revealed to us in the word. It pleases him. The second reason that Jesus gives is that God is spirit. He's not a spirit. He is the true spirit. He made spirits. He made angels. He made our souls. But he is spirit, pure, absolute spirit, infinite, perfect, and immeasurable. That's what Christ is saying about him here. Perhaps you remember the words in the book of Job. You know, Job's friends reached a lot of bad conclusions, but they said a lot of proper things about God. And Zophar, one of them, in Job 11, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They're high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? Our God is an infinite spirit. Now, do you see the ludicrousness of saying that we finite and sinful people can begin to imagine what pleases God? Because it pleases me, a carnal, corrupt, finite being. It makes me happy. I like it, so surely God must like it. I'll tell you a story about John and Mary. John and Mary were courting, and they were growing in love as they were courting. And it was time for John to declare his undying love to Mary. And in thinking about how to do this, John's thinking, now what can I give Mary that will show her how much I love her? John was a cat lover. You guys know about cat lovers, don't you? There's either cat lovers or cat haters, and cat lovers are almost unbearable. John was a cat lover. So John says, there's nothing I can do better for Mary than to get her a sweet, cuddly kitten. He spends days looking for the right kitten. He finds just the right one. He's all excited. And right before he goes in, he's fixed a special box, and it's got some air holes in the bottom, and he's all wrapped up with a bow. And Mary knows this is the big night, and she's all dressed up, and John's dressed up, and, you know, their hearts are just quivering, and she comes to the door. He says, Mary, I want to tell you how much I love you, and I want to give you this. Well, you can imagine how excited Mary was. So she's taken off the ribbon and the paper, and out springs this monster. The kitten clings to her chest, and she faints dead away. She hates cats. When she was a little girl, she had been terribly mauled by a cat. That was the end of that relationship. Why? Because John was going to measure another finite person's desires by his. And you can't do it. All of us men who are married know that, don't we? We've all tried. If we don't respond to the word, we're going to miss it. How much more this great God, the infinite, eternal God. And we're so proud and foolish to think that we can imagine what pleases him in worship. No, he says, worship me in spirit and truth because I am God, an infinite spirit. And so the regular principle hasn't changed. What we see here is that a change has taken place. But it's a change that has freed us. It's a change that has caused the rest of the fetters to fall off, as we sang. It's a change that brings us boldly into the presence of God in the way that he has appointed, so that he's pleased and honored, and we are blessed and fulfilled when we worship him in that way. So I hope that through this brief series, in the first place, you'll have a greater appreciation for what we're all about in worship. What you're all about, what you do, and what you have the privilege of doing every Lord's Day when you gather morning and evening. I hope you young people understand better that we do this not because this is what we've done for 100 years, or what the church has done by tradition, but I want you to understand that we do these things because we're absolutely convinced this is what God is pleased with. And I want you to be zealous then for for pure worship. I said this morning, this is where revival and reformation will begin. When God's people are seeking Him prayerfully in dependence upon the Spirit through the Word. And so may God bless you. May He make your worship and my worship increasingly better. May we grow week to week in our ability and in our hearts to worship God and to honor Him. And to know that He is in our midst. He's placarded amongst us, as Calvin says, in the preaching of His Word. And He demonstrates Himself to us in the elements of worship. And we feast on Him at the Lord's table, as you get to do next week. Our services will be full of God's Word and full of God. And then unconverted people will come into our midst. And even in the very way that God manifests Himself here, He'll grab them by the nape of the neck and bring them to Himself. God bless you. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your clear Word that shows us exactly what You would have us to do as New Covenant Church. We pray that You will help us to revel in this worship, to come to You boldly and confidently as Father, yet reverently, in dependence upon Christ and the Spirit, that You'll make our worship all the more every week grow and coming from our hearts, simple and reverent. And Lord, be honored here in the midst of this dear people. Continue to bless them with Your presence and cause Your kingdom to grow through them, and that through this congregation, many will be brought from the world to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us respond now to the Word of God by respond with the offering. And the evening offering is for conference expenses. And so give from the heart to God. It might be for conference expenses, but you're doing this as an act of worship, giving yourself to God and confessing that He is your all in all, and you cannot live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. O Holy One, Father, Son, and Spirit, we bring unto You these, our tithes and offerings, out of faith, to confess Your greatness and glory, to give ourselves to You anew in the way that You've appointed, Lord. Take us and spend us for Your glory and honor. For Christ's sake, amen. Now we'll stand and sing selection 549, By the Sea of Crystal.
The sea of crystal, saints in glory stand, myriads in number drawn from every land, robed in white apparel, washed in Jesus'